Isaiah chapter 32. The sermon text will be verses 9 through 14. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We are currently facing the greatest danger of our lives. I realize how improbable that sounds. On a morning like this, it sounds alarmist, it sounds purely rhetorical, but I'm not saying it for rhetorical effect. I'm saying we are facing the gravest danger of our lives, and this is truth we should not ignore because it is the Word of God. Our minds rove over the possibilities depending on who we are. I suppose a child would think the gravest danger would be the loss of his parents because that would expose him to so many difficulties. But that's not the danger I mean. Other people think the gravest danger is political. Deteriorating international relations could bring war, or something could bring financial collapse. Some think these are great dangers, but these are not the ones I mean. No, see, the greatest danger is not some future possibility. It's something facing us right now. The danger isn't a potential catastrophe. It is here now. It's subtle, quiet, not making a stir, going unnoticed. It's changing us and changing the world. The danger is complacency. Complacency is a feeling of ease and contentment inside us. It's a sense of unconcern. Complacency is brought on when we live lives free from pain. Relatively speaking now, we wealthy Westerners, we live without toil, without suffering and care. And I realize that your lives are not entirely free from hardship. But compared to the days gone by, compared to people elsewhere in the world, we live relatively pain-free existences. We have good medicine, good food, good properties, and good prospects. For the most part, we're unharassed by extremities of pain and suffering. Our ancestors and we ourselves, we've worked hard to build a society with a physical infrastructure that keeps us comfortable, that keeps trouble at bay. And so people feel themselves at peace and secure. From our good lives, people have come to ignore God's warnings about sin. God says this is the greatest danger we could face. The pain-free living cannot go on forever. So in this passage, God warns us about anything that makes us feel secure right now, such as the food in our cupboards, our health care, productive crops, financial interests. He is warning us because our lives of relative ease can make us complacent about spiritual things when we ought to be alert to danger. Judgment on sin is coming, and complacent people will be swept up in that judgment. In times like these, God's people need to live in the plentiful present as if painful changes were coming. This is a warning, and God is first saying that we need to see the cause and effect that happened in Judah's painful past. Verses 9 through 12. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields for the fruitful vine. We should take in the big picture. A change is coming for people living well that's going to take away the things of ease. Why does Isaiah address the women, you ask? Perhaps it's that the men have already proved that they won't listen. So maybe the women will hear God's warning. It could also be that the women so exemplify the declension in their society that the prophet addresses the whole nation through these women who exhibit the worst symptoms. And what symptoms they have. In verse 9, he calls them women who are at ease and complacent daughters. You can see what has affected them much better when you see what kind of changes are coming and that are going to make them grieve. Verse 10, the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. You see, God had provided plenty. For an agricultural people, a failure of the crops would mean economic disaster and physical discomfort. Same for today. Many city people don't realize how dependent they are on agriculture. Because people like you grow food, the rest of the nation has enough to eat. They can turn their attention to other pursuits like mining or finance or medicine or the things of industry or technology that allow us to live the good lives we do today. If our nation's harvests failed, there would be something of a delay since there are reserves, but eventually the economy would collapse. Beat your breasts, he says in verse 12, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Well, what is so pleasant about a field? We ourselves understand that there is life-giving sustenance in a field. Imagine, if you will, that you are one of these women, perhaps lying on a divan, well-dressed, fanning yourself, eating fruit from a bowl, and you lift up your eyes to the horizon, and the fields look great. You feel at ease. You're provided for. You don't need to be concerned. All that food out there means the pleasures you're enjoying right now can just go on and on and on. The mention of fruitful vines is also suggestive. The little pleasures of life greatly add to a sense of complacence. Drinking wine is pleasant, but we must think of anything that gives pleasure. The better our crops produce, the more time we have for recreation and entertainment. The wealthier we are, the more we can spend on pleasing ourselves. It isn't that any one thing is sinful in itself, but any pleasure can make us complacent. It could be golfing, it could be boating, or fishing, or vacationing, or TV. It could be a gun hobby, or a knitting hobby. It could be home remodeling, or antique cars, or drinking wine. Anything that gives pleasure, the more we're able to do it, the easier we slip into the life of ease. And the bigger our bank accounts, the more sustainable those pleasant, plentiful presents seems, and the more we lose our fear. Isaiah says there is something to fear. Changes are coming. The fields will fail. The women will no more wear their gorgeous apparel, but sackcloth. And no more will they feel secure, but they will shudder and tremble. He's talking about the aftermath of the Assyrian invasion. In just a little more than a year, all this is going to happen to them. The Assyrians will burn the crops, capture the towns, and take people captive. This Assyrian invasion was devastating. Every town of Judah other than Jerusalem fell. Every town had dead people. Every hillside was burned. But we have to see the reason behind it. God is holy and will not tolerate sin. This prophecy also looks beyond that Assyrian invasion to an even greater disaster, the Babylonian invasion and exile. This is what God is talking about in the next verses. He says they should mourn in verses 13 and 14. Mourn for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This change is even greater. The land will be deserted, and that former cropland, vineyards and orchards, will revert to briars and thorns. The picture is not just of weeds, but of wasteland, a desert where only horrid, thorny things grow. And the text suggests that the thorns are even growing in the ruins of the houses of Jerusalem, the exultant city. And all those former joyous houses are now crumbling back into the earth. Watchtowers are deserted. And just like the ruins you've seen of old farmsteads, everything is taken over by wild plants. Instead of a palace with a king and the bustle of a city, desertion. 70 years the Jews were in Babylon. 70 years is a long time. It is time enough for that area to grow up in thorns, time enough for those former cities to become the habitat for wild animals. You may recall that a messenger came to Nehemiah at the end of 70 years and told him Jerusalem is in ruins. God's word came true. See, God was giving a warning for them back then. And if this is a warning from God, then we too need to live for God's glory in this plentiful present. We need to live for his glory in this present day. See, changes are in store for our world. What do these verses mean for us? Well, the interpretation is not that in a little more than a year, our houses are going to fall into ruins. This prophecy is for those Judean women, and it was entirely fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. But I ask you to note the similarities. Sin still brings God's judgment. Sin is still operating as a factor. So is a life of relative ease. In fact, you could say, if anything, industry and technology have given us more ease. We are still sinners. And the world is sinful and liable to God's judgment. God still commands his people to be alert to his revealed will, the Bible, to obey it. And this also is true. For the most part, people are not listening to it. And this is a particularly relevant passage to Quinter because people are so at ease, they're unconcerned about God's word. Sabbath days are for lawn mowing, house remodels, boating, and get-togethers. God has revealed that his judgment on sin is coming and that his people should be in a state of readiness. Christ's coming brings vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1. Peter wrote, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's judgment is still in store, and we too now, we're in a dangerous situation because we have so much and security, and we live in a society increasingly being taken over by pleasure living. We are in grave danger. Our indolence can make us stop fearing. We could be alienated from the life of God and not even know it. We might think we're all right. We might think we're doing fine when we have no life abiding in us. God, through this word, would awaken us to the possibility that we're unprepared to dwell with Him in His holiness. He's warning us that complacency could make us ungodly. God's desire is that His people would be like Him, holy and righteous, godly in our generation. You might ask yourself, what is God saving people for? What does God want His people to be like? And what's relevant from this text is that God has not designed us nor saved us in order that we find satisfaction and our life's fulfillment in bread and wine, nor the rest of life's pleasures. We can't find the meaning of life in pleasures and luxuries and leisures. Instead, as Zechariah, that would be John the Baptist's father, as he said in Luke 1, God saved us so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. God wants us to be a religious people. He wants us to serve Him, to worship in spirit and truth. God desires us, His people, to become proficient at living righteous and holy lives right now by His grace until Christ returns. God wants us to serve Him because we're going to serve Him everlastingly in complete holiness. But the danger we're in is the danger of becoming improficient in serving God. See, we cannot even hear God's voice unless we're concerned about our sin. We won't want to hear Him unless we love Him and care about a relationship with Him. We can't make great spiritual strides forward unless we are concerned for God's glory. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you learn about Christians in days gone by and you're in awe of them because of how much Christ Jesus meant to them. How profound it was to them that God would be their God and that they would be His people. Sometimes we feel like we're out of league with other Christians. For example, the 15 young women in the village of Pentland, Scotland, who covenanted with God after those terrible killing times. Their children's covenant reads in part, "This is a covenant between the Lord and us, to give up ourselves fully to Him, without reserve, soul and body, hearts and affections, to be His children, and Him to be our God and Father, if it please the Holy Lord to send His gospel to the land again." We feel that children have surpassed us in holiness. In the midst of all our abundance, we feel that we do not know what it is to give up ourselves, heart and soul, body, mind, and affections to the Lord. We're unprepared to covenant because our affections are tainted. We're half-hearted already about the covenants we've already made. God gave those girls physical danger that stripped away their ease. And their suffering and their tribulation dissolved their complacency about Him. And this land we live in is in a terrible state of ungodliness, and we do not even know how to mourn. And we're lulled then into the danger we read of in these verses, that we be unheeding and ignorant of the things of God. Plenty brings indifference to him. What danger we're in of being unsanctified, of not revering or fearing God. Christ is coming in glory to dwell with his people, and what if we will not be among them? So given these truths, how do we live? How do we dissolve complacence before God's judgment comes? Well, first of all, beloved, we need to be the people God calls my people. God's people are called, chosen, and faithful. There is no other way to become one of God's people than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, by God's grace alone. So much of what goes as Christianity does not require faith in the Christ who died according to the Scriptures. But Christ crucified is God's sacrifice, substituted for sinners to take their portion of the wrath they deserve, and so to satisfy that wrath on their behalf. And so the true faith is personal faith in Christ's death as the only satisfaction for the wrath due one's sin. And in Christ's resurrection alone is our hope of eternal life, and in Christ's obedience alone, imputed to sinners by faith, that's the only grounds of our justification. These things cannot be achieved in whole or in part by any sinner. Christ has ransomed his people. Christ has done all that is necessary and sufficient to save them. And he has left nothing undone, nothing of his people that he has done for the salvation of his people has he left undone. And that is why salvation is trusting him alone. God's being God's people means that we're unique in the world. We resemble God, and so we must stand out in sharp relief, right, from the background of the world. But you have noticed that Christians look more and more like the world. They've adopted the world's behaviors and attitudes, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And he goes on to say, "What agreement has the temple of God?" And he means his church. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." See, our identity must be in being a holy people. We must be holy. We're heirs to the covenant promise of God that we're his temple. He'll walk among us. And if so, we must be consecrated to him. There can be no idols in the temple of the living God. Beloved, you must do your part as Josiah and Hezekiah did their part to cleanse the temple of idols. You must search in your heart to find the matters that are more important to you than serving God. And you must cast them out and crush them to powder. It's the presence of idols that causes us to resemble the world. Beloved, we'll never be proficient in serving God. We'll never make great spiritual strides while there's idolatry within. Now, secondly, if you would look at verse 1, you'll notice the command, rise up. That means move to action, change your attitude, roust yourself, live now as if the painful changes were already here. God is calling us to change our attitudes about the things that make us complacent. Pleasant fields and fruitful vines, we must change our attitudes about them. Ask yourself, what would these women have to do in order to heed Isaiah's warning? Well, they would certainly have to abandon the idea that they were owed these comforts. And instead, they would have to pray God to give them their daily bread. Paul writes that God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Because every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. See, the women will begin to shrug off their complacency if they will thank God, and so will you. Have you forgotten to pray before your meals to thank God for health and life and food? Have you forgotten to return thanks when you have eaten? Perhaps you eat with the TV on, or perhaps you never got into the habit of praying at meals, or maybe you started long ago but now have forgotten. Well, rise up, change your attitude, make God the center of your life, taking what he has given in a holy way, praying according to his word with thanksgiving, thanking God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What it does is it places us in the right relation to him. He, the creator, sustainer, and giver. We, the recipients, pleading our sustenance from his hand. Immediately that we thank God, we're alert that we have our greatest need, which is God's grace, and we are pleading with the only one who can give it. There's something more, though. Complacency is such a danger that it is fully appropriate to set aside pleasures for a time to be devoted wholly to God. I'm talking about fasting. Those women who have been indulging ought to fast and to seek God in repentance and mourning over sin. So should we all. See, we often pray to God to give us material blessings, and then when God gives them to us, we forget him. But Isaiah says to the women, strip off those old garments of luxury and tie on the garments of mourning, even though the disaster's not here yet. Complacency has made us forget God's benefits. Put away the television. Put away food and drink for a time of fasting and prayer. Husbands and wives, agree to fast and pray. All of us who are prone to indulgence must forsake it. We also must take a sober accounting of our luxuries and change our attitudes about them. The prospects of an untroubled future lead us to believe that we're going to live here forever. We attempted, of course, to make our houses nicer and nicer. We need to be really thoughtful about how we upgrade or whether it's even appropriate. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. As we live in this plentiful present, we must listen to God's word. Isaiah says there, hear my voice, give ear to my speech. He means listen to the word of God. He means hear it with a willing heart and obey it. Some of you have heard me preach how needful it is for you to be present at evening worship, and that's because in worship we become holy because God sanctifies us by the word as we hear it preached. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. And I'm telling you that the danger you are in as your complacency grows, is correlated to your indifference to the Word of God. Remember, it's in worship that we serve God. Others of you know that you need to become members because you say you believe in Christ, but you've not obeyed Him by professing faith. That is not listening to the Word of God. The danger is upon us right now, and the solvent for our complacency is hearing, which means obeying the Word of God. People of God, if there is anything that prevents you from listening to God, you need to talk to your elders about it. You should ask yourself, what is Christ asking me to give up in order that I follow Him? In what way is He asking me to deny myself so that I can be wholly devoted to Him? This passage is a passage of warning. We're facing the gravest danger right now because life is so good. But God's wrath is coming on sin, and we know this, and we cannot live indifferently. So let us rise up, let us live in the plentiful present as if those painful changes were already here. And let us trust God in the power of His Spirit that we may live for Him now. Let's pray.